Sorry, can you hear me now? Okay. Did you get my question though? Oh, you did. You did. Okay. So the movie The Prestige, about magic tricks, the movie begins to explain that virtually every good magic trick consists of three distinct parts, or the three acts. First comes the pledge. This is the phase where the magician shows you something ordinary, a deck of cards, a bird, maybe even a person. He lets you look at it, touch it, inspect it. He gives you a chance to look for forbidden wire, for hidden wires, check the cuffs. He wants you to be absolutely certain that there's nothing up his sleeves. Because at this stage, the pledge, it's all about establishing a baseline of trust. You know, seeing is believing, right? People have to believe what their own eye sees, and it's human nature. So that's the first stage, the pledge. Once the audience drops their guard, there comes the second stage, the turn. Everyone said the pledge. Everyone says the pledge, the pledge. Okay, now it comes the turn, please, the turn. Okay, at this stage, the magician takes that ordinary thing and makes it do something impossible. Let's say the bird disappears, or it changes. You know, a person is cut in half or something. It defies what you thought you knew. At this phase, your brain starts to scramble. You're trying to figure out how they pulled it off. Because, well, you just inspected the props, didn't you? You just touched them. You just made sure there's no hidden wires. You couldn't help trying to figure out how he did it at the second stage. And at this point, the movie reminds us that the hardest part is still coming. Because making something disappear is impressive on its own, but that's not enough. You have to bring it back. The final mind-bending act is called the prestige. Everyone says, the prestige. Okay, so you get me? The first phase is the pledge. The second phase is the turns. And the last phase, the prestige. Okay. The prestige is the movie title. This is the moment the script is flipped. The impossible thing reverses. The person came back. The bird reappears, often in a way that leaves the audience stunned. The prestige is the phase that recontextualizes everything that you have been watching before. The prestige is the phase that gives you the awe that makes the whole illusion worth the ticket price, okay? But in the Bible, there's a chapter in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9, that reads like one of these great magic tricks in the Bible. It's a crazy account of desperate survival, psychological manipulation, and how a carefully staged scam sets up the stage for an even more shocking display of grace. So to really appreciate the mechanism of this story, we have to look at the psychological state of the people that's involved in the story. We're in the ancient Near East around 1500 BC, or approximately 3,500 years before our time. Moses, the legendary leader who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses, who caused the 10 plagues to Egypt. Moses, who parted the Red Sea. Moses, who get water, you know, who can get water from the rocks. Moses is dead at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Now Joshua has taken the reins, and he's leading a massive population into the land of Canaan. That's chapter 1. Has anyone heard the term, the shoe is too big? No? It's a big shoe to fill in? Like, if you have, like, this seasoned leader, and you're taking over from, like, if the seasoned leader is gone, and you're the next one in line, people usually say, oh, that's a big shoe to fill. Now, to Joshua, it's a big shoe to fill. And the Israelites' campaign has been a total emotional roller coaster in the book of Joshua 2. Because first, they have the dramatic crossing of the Jordan River, which sets up the entering the journey like a new beginning that feels much like Exodus, where Moses parts the Red Sea, right? And then the great fortress city of Jericho falls at no effort at all, virtually, which gives the Israelites massive momentum, massive. They're feeling invincible at this point. But that kind of pride shatters almost immediately. Right after Jericho, they go to take a much smaller town called, the smaller town's name is called? Ai. I first pronounced that Ai, but now I pronounce it Ai. So that small town, a tiny little place, right? Tiny little place, tiny little army to conquer it. So the Israelites sent a tiny little force to take this tiny little town and got absolutely defeated. People got killed. Think about it. When people you love die, when your people are chased off the battlefield, it takes a toll from your heart, and it takes a toll from your morale. It turns out the defeat happened because one Israelite, one bad egg, has hidden stolen plunder in his tent, which directly violates God's orders. So the Israelites had to figure out who did it. They had to root out that hidden sin in their midst. They had to face a very harsh reckoning. And only then did they recover and take the tiny little town called Ai. So now, put yourself in the Israelites' shoes, okay? If you're Israelites who conquered Jericho at ease, but conquered Ai with a lot of blood and a lot of soul searching, a lot of ache. So now, the Israelites are walking around with a very complicated mindset. Because on one hand, they just bounced back onto a winning streak again. You know, one game lost, no big deal. Winning streak, one more time. They're destroying everything in their path. The surrounding nations are terrified of them. But imagine the dread in the region. The Canaanites are shaking in their boots because their biggest city, Jericho, their strongest city, Jericho, fall down at ease in front of the Israelites. But on the other hand, Israel just learned the hard way that if they made a single wrong move that violates God's commands, the protection bubble would burst and it's gone. Pfft. No more protection for you. So they're dreaded, but they're also dreading. They're powerful, but they're also paranoid. That kind of tension is what sets up the entire chapter of Joshua 9. In this chapter, we hit a complete different kind of danger. Not defeat on battlefield, but something much sneakier and hideous. It's called compromise through deception. Everyone say it with me. Compromise through deception. Say it again. Compromise through deception. So can we read it, the chapter? I'll read it from the New Living Translation. You can read it from your version. I'll start reading the odd number verses, and if you guys can join me on even number verses, that'll be great. Can we take turns this way? Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. Now all the kings west of Jordan River heard about what had happened. These were the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who lived in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far north as the Lebanon Mountains, please. These kings combined their armies to fight as one against Joshua and the Israelites. Hey, you guys have Bibles or Bible apps? You guys all have Bibles and Bible apps? Can we do that one more time? Verse 2, please. Yeah. Okay, my verse 3 says, but when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, They put on worn out patched sandals and ragged clothes, and the bread they took with them was dry and moldy. Verse 7, the Israelites reply to these Hivites. Now bear with me. I need to do a very short note, okay? We said the Gibeonites, didn't we? We said the perpetrators, they're the Gibeonites. So why in verse 7, these are the Hivites? So the Gibeonites were actually Hivites. Hivites is their ethnic group, okay? So they're ethnically Hivites, but they live in the area of Gibeon. Okay, so the Bible often named people both by the city they lived in and by their tribe. It's like saying, I'm from Houston, I'm Chinese, or something like that. So seeing both terms here is not a, you know, it's just two natural angles of the same thing. In fact, can I tell you that the reason I trust that this account must be authentic is because if I'm fabricating an account, if I'm making a story up, I'll use one name consistently. You know, I'll use the Gibeonites consistently. But the only reason verse 7 says the Israelites replied to this Hivites is because that's really how people were called back in those days. Those two terms are used interchangeably. One is on geographical location, the other one's on ethnicity. So the Israelite replies, how do we know you don't live nearby? For if you do, we cannot make a treaty with you. Now, verse 8, please. Yeah, every time I read, who are you, I'm reminded of that Schwarzenegger voice, like, who's your daddy and what do you do? Now, verse 7. They answered, your servants have come from a very distant country. We have heard of the might of the Lord your God and of all he did in Egypt. Egypt, far away. We have heard of what he did in a faraway land. Verse 10. Yeah, so like, yeah, we have heard about your reputation in a faraway land called Egypt. We have also heard about your reputation in east of the Jordan River, because we're on the west side of the Jordan River, so that's a faraway land. And Heshbon and Ashtaroth, so those are faraway land. Our news are from far away. That's their point. So verse 11, so our elders and all our people instructed us, take supplies from a long journey. Go meet with the people of Israel and tell them, we are your servants. Please make a treaty with us. Verse 12. Verse 13, these wineskins were new when we filled them. Now imagine wineskins as, a rubber bag or some kind. Wineskins they're made of animal skins. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but now, look, they're old and split open and patched and everything, and our clothing and sandals are worn out from our very long journey. Verse 14, please. Verse 15, then Joshua made a peace treaty with them and guaranteed their safety. And the leaders of the community ratified their agreement with a binding oath. We'll explain what that means. But verse 16, please. The Israelites set out at once to investigate and reach their towns in 3 days. The name of these towns were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. So these are the four cities from the region of Gibeon, like saying the people of Houston, which includes Spring and Woodlands. Verse 18, please. Yeah, the whole assemblies grumble against their leaders. That's what usually happens at crisis moments. Verse 19, but the leaders reply, since we have sworn an oath in the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel, we cannot touch them. Verse 20, please. Yeah, verse 21, let them live. So they made them woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community as the Israelites' leaders directed. Pause 1 second. People say, whatever, after let them live, so they made them woodcutters and water carriers. That was actually a footnote. But because that woodcutter job and water carrier job weren't given to them until we read on later on by Joshua. Okay, so verse 22, please. May you be cursed. From now on, you will always be servants who cut wood and carry water for the house of my Lord. That's when the job was given. Okay. Verse 24, please. So verse 25, very humbly they said, now we are at your mercy, do to us whatever you think is right. 26, please. But that day he made the Gibeonites, the woodcutters and water carriers for the community of Israel and for the altar of the Lord, wherever the Lord would choose to build it. And that's what they do to this day. That's the word of God. So what can we learn from this chapter? We'll follow the setup. We'll follow the narrative arc of the account in three parts. Acts 1, let's talk about verses 1 to 13. Let's call that the pledge. Okay. Act 2, verses 14 to 21, we'll call that the turn. And Acts 3, the prestige in verses 22 to 27. And finally, we'll draw some applications and conclusions, okay? So Act 1, the pledge from verses 1 to 13. So look, a group of travelers arrive at the Israelites' camp in a place called Gilgal. Everyone say Gilgal. Gilgal. Don't you like name like that? You know, doesn't like, you know. These people claim to be ambassadors from a distant, faraway land. What the Israelites didn't know, but what you and I, the readers, know, is that they are doing this to exploit a very specific and obscure loophole in Israel's military instructions. This loophole is what the scam is based on and surrounded by, because in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20, God gave Israel strict rules of engagement. Listen. This is what God's saying to Israel. As you approach a town to attack it, you must first offer its people terms for peace. If they accept your term and open the gates to you, then all the people inside will serve you in forced labor. But if they refuse, then so on, blank, and verse 15. But all the above instructions apply only to distant towns, not to the towns of nations in the land you will enter. Do you get me? So that's the rule of engagement. If it's a distant town, you can offer peace if they're willing to be your servant. But if it's a Canaanite local region, then no, do not cut any agreement with them. The rule of engagement are, if the Israelites marched against outside of the border of the land that they were claiming, then they're supposed to offer terms of peace. But the cities inside Canaan, their immediate neighbors, were under a divine decree of judgment, which means no treaties, no peace. They were to be completely driven out or destroyed. So you may ask, why so harsh? Why completely drive out or destroy? Can they, you know, can they just still live on the land and just, you know, turn, you know, pay heavy taxes or something like that? No. God was actually judging these seven nations. Okay, so it's almost like if I were a prison guard, you know, my job is to press the button for the electric chair. I don't actually get to say who's going to be sitting on the chair, like whether I'm going to push or not. Like that's God's judgment, and I'm just the executioner. Okay, so these locals in the Gibeonite region who are Hivites ethnically, they realize that they're next in line on the execution list. Uh-oh, electric chair waiting list. I see my name on there. Not good. They can't fight Israel. They know that they cannot run. So their only option is to convince Joshua that they are like international commuters and not local residents. Their plan is that they don't just walk up and say, hey, we're from out of town. Instead, they first put on a mess. The level of pretense they go into is staggering. Joshua 9:4, verse 4 says, they resorted to deception to save themselves. They acted, in other words, they acted with cunning. They didn't just wear old clothes. They wore threadbare, disintegrated garments, okay? Like they had been marching for years. They didn't just wear, like, used clothes. They wore, like, rags. They wore sandals that were literally patched together. They took old, cracked wineskin and painstakingly tied them up to look like they had burst and had been repaired, layers and layers on top of each other on some gruesome journey. And the food, which is my favorite detail as a Chinese, the food was not just old bread. They brought bread that was dry and crumbly and virtually like dust. And moldy bread. Okay, they engineered their lunch to look like it had been bouncing around in a saddlebag for months on the road. They walked into the camp, laid out all the props, and basically said, hey, look at our stuff. We heard about how awesome your God is all the way from our distant country. If you don't believe us, believe in our food and clothes and sandals and wineskin. So we came to make a peace treaty according to your God's instruction. So it's a brilliant setup. They claim to be to come because of Yahweh's fame, all he did in Egypt and Silo and Og. These are Transjordan victories recorded in Numbers chapter 21. But they omitted the recent and nearby conquering of Jericho and Ai to maintain that faraway appearance. They intentionally left out, you know, everything that they heard about Jericho and everything they heard about Ai. They let the Israelites touch the clothes, inspect the sacks, and even taste the moldy bread. They created the perfect pledge. They established a baseline of trust by inviting physical inspection. What do you think was driving the Gibeonites' psychological, motives behind the pretense? They're not just malicious tricksters for trick's sake. They're desperate. They're desperate for survival because they know that they're on the execution list. Fear can be a very creative director. They were pretty much performing for their literal survival. They analyzed their audience, figured out what Israel needed to see and feel and hear, so that they can feel flattered and safe, and they built a whole reality to match that end goal. You know, that it's all the props are just means to an end. The end is that they want to survive. The Gibeonites' motives is deeply relevant to how you and I operate today. Do we notice that we do some of these all the time, even if we don't realize it, or do all of these sometimes? We might not be using donkeys and crumbly bread, but moldy bread. But whether you're at work, in school, at a family gathering, or if you're just creating a profile on social media, you build a pledge. You would construct this perfect, polished, I am doing well persona. And you edit out the messy middle, you know, such as the doubts, the failures, addictions, confusions, the failed relationships, the stuff that we're still trying to figure out. You leave them out of your profile. Why? Because just like the Gibeonites, we're terrified that if people saw the actual, unedited, real version of us, we will at best beyond that, and at worst, be outright destroyed. We get really good at staging our story. Why do you suppose the global makeup market is a $48.5 billion industry? And you know what's crazy? Our world actually rewards that kind of pretense. Social media are basically turned all of us into part-time magicians. We post the highlight reels and hope nobody notices what's happening behind the scenes, all the things that we don't want to mention about. The Gibeonites were just doing the ancient version of that, with donkeys and old clothes instead of filters and captions. So we put on a costume, but what's fascinating here is the dual reality of playing out, that's playing out in the text. You have the Israelites rubbing the dry bread between their fingers, nodding along, completely buying the illusion and biting the hook. But don't you realize that there's another character? There's another character in the background throughout the whole account. Of course, God was never fooled by the patched sandals. God saw right through the rehearsed story. God knew their zip code. God chose not to intervene. Why not? God didn't strike the Gibeonites with lightning. He didn't part the clouds and yells, "Hey, hey, hey, Joshua, check their IDs." You know, God simply let the performance continue. Why? Why? Well, because this is not just a trick from the Gibeonites. God is using the trick from the Gibeonites to test the Israelites. And Israel fails it in a subtle and dangerous way. The text includes this devastating little sentence in verse 14. It says, "The Israelites examined their food, but they did not consult the Lord." It's the same mistake in Joshua 7 that led to the eye debacle. They didn't seek the Lord. Sympathetically, on my part, it may be too much trouble to consult the Lord back in those days. According to Numbers 27:21, when directions from the Lord is needed, Joshua will stand before Eleazar the priest, who will use the Urim, one of the sacred lots cast before the Lord, to determine his will. This is how Joshua and the rest of the community of Israel will determine everything they should do. So it's inconvenient. To seek the will of the God back then is much harder than us seeking the Lord right now. It needs to jump through a number of hoops. The people need to talk to Joshua. Joshua need to talk to Eleazar. Eleazar need to cast lot to understand the God's will, and then reflect it back to Joshua and reflect it back to the people. So it's way too inconvenient. So all Israelites did was examine the food, and they did not consult the Lord. So that concludes the phase where we call the pledge, the first part of the good magic trick. You show something ordinary. You let people inspect it. In this case, the Gibeonites put on a full performance, and they won. They staged the whole scene so Israelites would buy what they were selling. So the Israelites only relied on their own sensory data. And that's the problem. They signed the treaty before. They must feel a little flattered when somebody compliments their God. And they must feel a little bit more confident in their own judgment than they deserve to. So they never consulted the one entity who could actually see beyond the curtain. They simply trusted what their eyes could see. And here comes the second phase, the term. So they signed the treaty, they swore an oath, and the threat of destruction vanished. The threat of destruction vanished for the Gibeonites. They did it. They're so happy. they must be clapping, you know, they're giving me, give me a five, give me a nice. They have pulled off, you know, chest bumps and all that. They have pulled off the impossible feat of securing peace from an unstoppable executioner. However, like it always happens, lies have expiration dates. And in this case, how long did the lies expire? Can anybody tell me? How long did it take? Only 3 days. Just 3 days later, the illusion falls apart. Word filters back to the Israelites' camp and their leaders that these seemingly poor, weary travelers from a faraway land are actually their next-door neighbors. In fact, they only live just 20 miles up in the Judea hill country, in the mountains. They're exactly the people Israel was commanded to drive out or execute. You can imagine the scene in the camp. The Israelites were furious. Now, the Israelite culture is a shame and honor culture. If you do bad things, you should be super embarrassed. And if you do good things, you should be super honored. But the Israelites must be furious. They feel tricked, played. They must feel humiliated. As it only happens in bad times, the whole congregation is grumbling against their leaders. You can almost hear that kind of complaints. How could the leaders fall for this? We got played. This brings us to the messy, messy aftermath. So here's a question. Here's my question to you. If the Gibeonites lie through their teeth to get this treaty signed, isn't it legally void? Think about it in modern terms. If a girl marries somebody with a wife, would the government honor their marriage covenant? No. If you buy a house and the seller deliberately hides the fact that the basement is full of toxic black mold, you don't just move in and accept it. You rip up the contract and take them to court because it was signed under fraudulent pretense, right? Why didn't the Israelite leaders just tear up the parchment and say, you lied, so all bets are off, and away with you? That instinct makes sense to our modern sensibilities because we live in a day and age where commitment means almost nothing, and it overlooks the mechanisms of how agreements, how covenants work in the ancient world. You have to understand something about that to understand what happens next. Covenants are not just two-way paper contracts with escape clauses and arbitration agreements. Covenants are three-way blood oaths, binding blood oaths. How did that actually work? When you make a covenant in the ancient world, the verb in the original language is much more provocative. It literally means cut. People cut covenants. People cut agreements, because the covenant instill ceremony usually involves cutting animals in half, lay the pieces on the ground, and the two parties will walk between the bloody halves in the presence of a third party who's a guarantor and executioner. The implication was, if I break this promise, may what happened to these animals happen to me, and the guarantor will enforce it. The Israelites' leaders have sworn this specific oath by invoking the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. So it wasn't just a promise between Joshua and the Gibeonites anymore. God was involved in it. God was the guarantor of the oath. Breaking an oath made in a deity's name wasn't just about bad PR. It would bring severe divine curse upon the oath breaker. Because covenant breaching treats God's name as something lightweight and disposable, which the Israelites have learned that they couldn't afford to do. Even though the oath was made because of total deception, the leaders realized that they were trapped. If they break the oath to punish the Gibeonites, then they will incur God's wrath down on themselves, which is an even more bitter pill to swallow. The leaders made a costly call. They absorbed it. The oath they swore was based on a lie, But once they said it in God's name, they must treat it because it actually matters. That takes guts. Think about it. It takes guts to stand, if you're a leader, it takes guts to stand in front of an angry mob of your own people, armed, who want blood, and say, no, we gave our word, and we're keeping it. I am standing in between you and the people who con you. So you need to take me down before you take them down. And there's incredible beauty in that kind of reaction that we modern days, we can learn from. Because we hate feelings we all hate feelings of getting played, don't we? Because it messes with our pride. So what will we do today? We hit unfollow. We pull back. We ghost people. We act as if all those bad things never happened. But real maturity sometimes look like exactly the opposite. In a modern world that treats commitments, whether they're rental agreements, business deals, friendships, and even marriage and church family, like consumer contracts, like doing a transaction in a supermarket that can be abandoned the second they become inconvenient or difficult, the Israelites' leaders' response offers a jarring contrast. Keeping your word when it makes you look foolish, when it costs you something, is a token mark of a maturity. The Israelite leaders chose integrity over convenience, and by doing so, they actually created a safe space for themselves, for their people, and also for the undeserving Gibeonites. They gave themselves and their deceivers some room to breathe by honoring that covenant. And because they absorbed the embarrassment and the hurt to keep the promise to Yahweh, the Gibeonites weren't executed on the spot. In other words, the leader's choice created some kind of safety for people who didn't deserve it, even if that includes your enemy at their own cost. So on the surface, the deception worked. The Gibeonites won. They survived. They lived to see another day. But the deeper force that saved the Gibeonites was not their own cunningness, but Israelites' faithfulness to God, and in turn, God's faithfulness to them. Let's look at the third act, the prestige. In that particular final act of the account, Joshua, the commander, summons the Gibeonites for a face-to-face confrontation. And here's where it gets really interesting and intense. This is where the magic goes to the third phase, the prestige. Joshua's confrontation with the Gibeonites is the climax of the account. He looks these Gibeonites in the eye, you know, bloody red eye, and demands to know why they deceived Israel. At this point, the props are gone, the costumes are useless, and all cards on the table. And Joshua pronounces a terrifying sentence that probably made everyone hold their breath. He declares, "You are cursed." It sounds like the hammer is finally falling. It's dropping. The Gibeonites avoided the sword, but now they're going to get crushed by life and misery. It sounds like a life imprisonment sentence without parole. But then comes the prestige, the stunning reversal. That's when the account reveals the twist of grace. Right after pronouncing that they're under curse to be servants, Joshua assigns them a highly specific task. He made them wood choppers and water carriers, but not just for the camp in general. He assigns them to serve right at the altar of the Lord. To you and to me, modern readers, a wood chopper job and water carrier just sounds like doing, you know, janitorial chores, aren't they? It sounds like working, you know, to clean up something or working as a, you know, blue-collar labor. What makes the location of the altar that significant? Well, the altar was the center of Israel's relationship with God, and it requires massive, back-breaking labor to maintain. fires had to be burning constantly, which requires tons of wood. There was also constant ritual washing required for the priests and the sacrifices, which meant hauling thousands of gallons of water a day. It was a messy job. Give me 1 second. I lost where my finger was pointing. But it was such a messy job. It was a bloody job. It was strenuous work, heavy labor, but here's a key. It was also at the exact location where God's presence dwelt among his people. It was a place of atonement, which means it's the place where God forgives sins. So what started as a curse actually becomes an invitation to extreme closeness with the Israelite God. The Gibeonites got the lowest, most unglamorous job imaginable of the entire camp, but it came with the highest level of privilege. They were positioned at the epicenter of grace, mercy, forgiveness, and God's presence. They go from being outsiders marked for divine execution, who scammed their way into a peace treaty, to being insiders trusted to maintain the most sacred, holy place in the entire community where God forgives people, sinners. How wild. How wild is that reversal? That's the prestige. What Joshua 9 shows us is the Gibeonites' deception did not have the final word, but God's grace had the final word. And it has a brilliant move that gives the impossible reversal that recontextualizes the entire account. So in closing, let's draw to a close by first applying the chapter to ourselves, starting with the speaker. Then we'll conclude with one final observation. So here, let's begin with a few practical takeaways. First, you and I, can we drop the costume? The energy it takes to maintain the pledge is draining you, and it's built on a lie or a partial truth. Jesus says, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not on those who think they're righteous, but on those who know that they're sinners. Be honest to yourself and do yourself a favor and be honest to others. And if we're honest, it's not hard to see that we're all messy, we're all moldy, we all need Jesus, and we all need grace. Amen? Second point, keep your inconvenient promises. We live in the age of disposability. Choose the path of integrity over convenience. Don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that we should not have wise discernment and healthy boundaries, but what we do need to do is to honor your word, even when it costs you your pride, your comfort, or even your reputation, your time playing games. You will create a zone of safety around you when you honor your own word, and you will create grace for the people around you. Thirdly, don't just rely on your own sensory data, please. Don't just inspect the crumbly bread and make massive life decisions based on what looked good, what feel good on paper. Actually, in decisions big or small, can you carve out some time to stop and inquire the Lord? It's much easier nowadays. You can just talk to him in Jesus' name. Seek wisdom beyond your immediate circumstances and don't build that trust, your faith, unto yourselves, would you? Fourth, recognize that the covenant is actually paid for. You don't have to scam your way into grace because our God is a God who lavishes grace. You can come as who you are. That means a lot of things, but it at least means this, my younger brothers and sisters. You can be vulnerable at church. Church is the last place that you need to wear a mask. You can find this home. My grown-up brothers and sisters, you also have a responsibility to protect a loving and safe environment for younger ones to be vulnerable. Don't draw quick conclusions. Don't give pointers in life as if you're the Holy Spirit. Don't be legalistic doing life with younger people. Be very, very patient and very, very wise and discerning, and be an expert in active listening and love and empathizing. Finally, my final point of application. Think about the mundane wood chopping job and water carrying tasks in your own lives right now. Maybe doing dishes, you know, the everyday stuff. Maybe hauling out the garbage bags. These are the daily homeworks and, you know, quizzes in classes, the low-E tasks at your job, the unglamorous chores in life in general, the acts of service you might resent because they feel tedious or belittle your potential. What if? Just what if? Just like the Gibeonites, that position of humble, unglamorous service is actually your place of closest proximity to God and to grace. What if that mundane task is the exact place where truth and purpose are waiting for you? Let's conclude with this final observation. If we connect this wild account of the Gibeonites to the bigger picture, it comes down to the name of the man who spared the deceivers, Israel's leader, Joshua. The Hebrew term, Yeshua, Joshua, literally translated to the God, the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. Centuries later, that exact Hebrew name was translated into Greek. And you know what name that you get? Jesus, Jesus, which means the Old Testament hero, leader named Joshua, is acting as a historical preview, as a foreshadow that's pointing to Jesus, the ultimate Joshua. Both men are leaders. Both men are tasked with bringing a people into an inheritance. And both men encounter people who are under a curse marked for destruction. But pay attention to the contrast in how the two magic tricks plays out. The Gibeonites needed cracked wineskin and crumbly bread. They needed to engineer a massive deception to save their own skins, right? They had to fake it. They had to fake it to make it. But Jesus, the ultimate Joshua, inverts the Gibeonite trick. Remember our campaign to make ourselves to look more impressive? Jesus didn't use props. He didn't stage any. When he was crucified on the cross, he's unarmed. Instead of making the truth disappear to save himself, Jesus allowed himself to disappear into death and the tomb to bring the truth to light. That everyone is a sinner and everyone is dying and hungry for grace and forgiveness. On the cross of Jesus, he was stripped of all dignity. He was treated by the world and by the religious elites as if he were the ultimate deceiver. He was mocked, betrayed, executed, yet in doing so, he was keeping an ultimate covenant promise with his Father. The blood oath where God takes the penalty for the promise broken by men. Jesus kept the promise that humanity couldn't keep. He absorbed the curse so that deceivers, Gibeonites, and you and me could be brought close to the altar. Because Jesus kept that promise to eradicate sin without eradicating sinners, something incredible happens to all of us. Every single one of us who have been far off, the ones who have been performing spirituality, who have been hiding behind half-true stories, who are terrified that if people really knew us, that they walked away. We got invited in to the altar. Not because we finally got our story straight, but because not because our motives were pure, but because grace slammed the door open and say, you're welcome, you're home now. The cultural war we swim in tells us that the greatest skill you can master is maintaining a pledge, learning how to hide your flaws, learning how to say the right things at work, putting makeups on, projecting the right kind of image online, and never, ever, ever let anyone see the real flaws that imperfect you. We exhaust ourselves in faking ourselves, don't we? In maintaining these images, costumes, because we're terrified of being found out and cast out. We're sick and tired of being sick and tired. But because of the ultimate Joshua, performance has become entirely unnecessary. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 says, "You're coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God." What does a living stone mean? Well, in the ancient world, a temple is a physical building made of dead rocks where God lived. But the New Testament argues that the physical building is obsolete. God's new sacred space is actually made of people. You, me, him, her, who came to Jesus Christ. Human beings are the building blocks of the holy temple, which means you don't have to be a polished, perfect cut piece of marble to be included in the building of God's temple. You bring your actual, unedited, rough-edged being to him. And God already knows your shape. He knows the story you are telling the world, which part is rehearsed. And instead of calling you out and destroying you, he says, "I will present you well. In fact, I'll dress you up by the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ, so you can come in and let's get to work." Deception and salvation, we're the Gibeonites. And Jesus pulls the prestige. He is Joshua. Let's pray. To the one who pulls off the greatest trick of all, the greatest magic of prestige of all, the one who takes our deception, our fear, our pretense, and turn it into something beautiful, as Ephesians 1:6 says, we're accepted in the Beloved. The one who doesn't just let us in, he gives us a place as a living stone in his temple. So thank you, and thank you. Empower us to live out our identity as recipients of that prestige. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Richard. That's good.